Well, echoing the need for compassionate attitude and love when we undertake critiques, I'd like to begin by reading Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 20 through to 23, which says this. My prayer, and for a bit of context, this is the prayer of the Lord Jesus, the high priestly prayer that he prayed. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. I chose those verses. They give us a beautiful picture of the Father's heart of unity for his people. And so I think it's always good to start with those sentiments and thoughts in mind when we engage in an activity like that, like this one. So I pray that as I deliver this address and as you receive it, that it will be done so in a spirit of Christian unity and love. And so with that in mind, let's open our time together in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the great and high privilege of loving you and knowing you. We thank you, Father, that although we were far from you, you redeemed us, you have brought us, and you are building your people, the church, together. And Father, we thank you that we can come together on the Lord's Day, and we've had the privilege of worshipping this morning and again later this afternoon. And we just pray that as we spend this time now considering this presentation, we just pray that you would be at work in our hearts. Please help us to be faithful to your scriptures and to your truth. And may you be with us, and may you help us to love one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first question you might be asking, which our brother Barry has already answered to some extent, is why would we look at dispensationalism? This is a book, a series of books, that were a fictionalized account of dispensational theology, particularly their eschatology, left behind. As you can see in the top, I've circled 40 million copies sold, which is a fair indication of the popularity of this theology. This is a movie that's the release date, I think it says there, is October 3, which is this year. And as you can see, Nicolas Cage, for those of you who don't know, is quite a prominent actor in Hollywood. And so I think any theology that can produce something on this sort of scale indicates just how widespread it is. The format that I'd like to follow this afternoon, I have 4 points I'd like to address. The first one, as you can see on the screen, is I'd like to define exactly what dispensationalism is. In my second section, I'd like to offer an introduction, a basic introduction to dispensational thought, and looking at some of the key dispensational theologians who gave rise to this theology. My third point, I'd like to examine a little bit more closely some of the main teachings of dispensational theology, and in particular, I'd like to measure them against what Scripture says. I won't be able to cover all of the teachings of dispensationalism, but I hope to get to the heart of the matter and really show what Scripture says about some of these key issues. And the final thing I'd like to do this afternoon is consider a main practical concern that I think we should have with dispensationalism. The question I want to answer is, when the rubber hits the road, when all's said and done, why does it matter? What impact does this theology have? So I've got a bit to cover, so we'll get moving. So the first point, what is dispensationalism? The title dispensationalism comes from the word dispensation. Standard definition of dispensation is that a dispensation is a distinct period of time. What makes it distinct is that during that period of time, God governs men in a certain way. One dispensation ends and a new one begins when God changes the way he governs men. To begin with, I'd just like to say all Christians actually believe in dispensations. To give an example of this, we no longer practice Old Testament sacrifices as they did under the Old Covenant. We no longer believe that Jerusalem is the centre of worship for God's people. We all recognise that something changed in God's governance between the Old Testament and the New. We might disagree about the nature of those changes, but we still hold in common that something did indeed change. So the question remains, if we all believe in dispensations, just what is it that makes a dispensationalist? What is it that's unique to this theology? And I think that's the main question we need to ask. I'd like to offer the following definition of a dispensationalist. A dispensationalist is a Christian who believes in the basic distinctives of the prophetic systems of J.N. Darby and C.I. Scofield. So the question that follows from that is, what are the key distinctives of that prophetic system or those prophetic systems? I want to put to you this afternoon that there is one basic key distinctive from which everything else that is unique to dispensationalism flows. There's just one key that we need to understand. And that key is this. Dispensationalists believe that the Bible separates between national Israel, the Jews, and the church. Dispensationalists believe that the Bible separates between national Israel, the Jews, and the church. Charles Ryrie, one of the most prominent dispensational theologians, had this to say: "The essence of dispensationalism is the distinction between Israel and the church." So it's not just me saying this, it's one of the most prominent dispensational theologians agrees. Another one, Robert L. Saucy, says this: "The crucial distinction between dispensational and non-dispensational interpretations of Scripture centres on the meaning of Israel and the Church." So I put to you that dispensationalism stands or falls on this distinction. It's the foundation of all that is unique to dispensationalism. Dispensationalists say that Israel and the Church are separate entities with distinct purposes and separate destinies in history. Two peoples, two programs, and two purposes. Separate peoples with separate purposes. But having said that, it's important that we understand very clearly what dispensationalists mean when they say these things. So to begin answering that question and opening that up a bit further, we'll move on to my second point this afternoon. We'll be looking at the teachings of prominent dispensational theologians. And as I said, particularly we'll be focusing on J.N. Darby and C.I. Scofield. J.N. Darby, born in 1800 in Ireland, was a man of great ability. A lawyer in his early years, he came to be convicted about the need for renewal in the church. So he left his profession and sought to serve in the church. Now we might have some sympathy, I think, with Darby. The church in his day was rife with theological liberalism, spiritual apathy abounded, and unsound teaching was quite common in the church. So Darby joined a movement known as the Plymouth Brethren, which was a renewal movement that operated outside of traditional church structures. And at the age of 27, Darby quickly emerged as a very prominent leader in this movement. Now, Darby emphasised three things in his doctrine. He emphasised a call to evangelical truth, the truth of Scripture and salvation. He emphasised a separation from the institutionalised church. And he emphasised his own peculiar doctrine of prophecy in Scripture. Now, I think, to be fair, we have to say that Darby did a lot of good by calling many believers back to the Scriptures and to a faithful doctrine of salvation. I'm sure many believers benefited under his ministry. But it's his prophetic doctrines for which he is most remembered today. having a strong premillennial emphasis, Darby's understanding of prophecy was based on a distinct separation: God's plan for national Israel and his plan for the church. Darby came to see believers as a heavenly body, and he based this view on passages such as Ephesians 2 and 3. But he saw national Israel as being at the centre of God's earthly purposes. A quote from Darby, which I'll read for you. "There are two great subjects which occupy the sphere of millennial prophecy: the church and its glory in Christ, and the Jews and their glory as a redeemed nation in Christ, the heavenly people and the earthly people, the habitation and scene of the glory of the one being the heavens, and of the other, the earth. Christ shall display his glory in the one according to that which is celestial, in the other according to that which is terrestrial. Himself the Son, the image and glory of God, the centre and Son of them both." So you see very clearly there, two peoples, two programs, two purposes. Two peoples. There's national Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, enduring across all ages since the nation of Israel was started. And there's God's people, the church, all Christian believers that have come to faith since the church was started in the book of Acts. There are two programs. That is, God has specific roles and functions for national Israel in history, and he has specific roles and functions for the church in history. And two purposes. God has determined that these two peoples will have different destinies in history. The Jews will have an earthly inheritance, and the church a spiritual inheritance. Darby thus saw all reference to Israel in Scripture in direct parallel with national Israel, God's earthly people, the physical descendants of Abraham. The church, on the other hand, is God's heavenly people, whose interest and citizenship is heavenly. Darby's ideas might not have actually gone very far were it not for a man named C.I. Scofield, to whom we will now turn our attention. Scofield, born in 1843, was similar to Darby in many ways. He served in the military and later as a district attorney before taking up a private practice as a lawyer. He became a Christian in 1879 at the age of 36, and he came under the influence of a man named J.H. Brooks, who held to dispensational teaching. Now, the Brethren literature at this time had been spreading. Darby himself had been travelling extensively. And although Scofield was not directly influenced by Darby, it's fair to say that he maintained Darby's strong separation between Israel and the church. This is a quote from Scofield in his book Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. "Comparing then what is said in Scripture concerning Israel and the church, we find that in origin, calling, promises, worship, principles of conduct, and future destiny, all is contrast." Now, Scofield's real legacy was the Scofield Reference Bible, which was a Bible that he annotated with his own comments, presenting the teachings of dispensationalism. It was released in 1909, and it became immensely popular, and it's probably the most significant reason for the spread of dispensational theology. The Scofield Reference Bible became the Bible of choice for many teachers, and so many believers increasingly became influenced by dispensational theology. So dispensationalism steadily continued to grow in influence and had something of a golden age during the span of the 20th century. It took root in various seminaries and influenced the theology of many ministers, particularly in the US. We have here three of the most prominent modern period, 20th century dispensational teachers: John F. Woolvard, J. Dwight Pentecost, and Charles C. Ryrie, who I've mentioned already, are three of the most well known from this period. These men and others like them crystallized and developed the teachings and doctrines of dispensationalism in the church on a large scale. So that's a very brief overview of the history of dispensationalism. We're now going to consider its main teachings and briefly examine them in light of the teaching of Scripture. I should say that, as I mentioned before, I'm not going to have time to have a detailed look or critique of dispensational theology here, but as I said, I'm trying to consider the most crucial points. So, in his book, Dispensationalism, Rightly Dividing the People of God, Keith Matheson did a good job of articulating the seven of the main teachings of dispensationalism. So I'm going to take five of those teachings here and use the summary that Matheson gave and use them as a basis for exploring the validity of dispensational theology. Okay. First teaching. God has two distinct programs in history, one for national Israel and one for the church. So as we've already seen, this is the basic teaching of dispensational theology. Two peoples, two programs, two purposes. So what does the Bible actually say about this assertion? The tricky thing about this claim is that in part it's actually true. There are significant differences between Old Testament Israel and God's people in the church under the New Testament. For example, in the Old Testament, God's people were identified geographically with the land of Israel. And the temple sacrificial system was used in the Old Testament, which has now been fulfilled in Christ. And so, you can see just by a couple of examples, there are some significant differences that we need to make note of. Nonetheless, even though there are differences, dispensationalism takes the distinction too far. It fails to recognise that there is a basic unity to God's people across all ages. Israel of the Old Testament and the Church of the New Testament are part of the one people of God, the one redemption plan. Now, the clearest scripture, I think, that shows this is Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 20. And if you have your scriptures there, you can read along with me, but I will read that passage for you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 20. Therefore, remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised, by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. We see very clearly in verse 19 that we now partake in the covenants of promise, a reference which is very clearly to the covenants given in the Old Testament dispensation. So we've been brought together with Israel, built on the foundation of the Old Testament prophets, as it says in verse 20. Galatians 3 and verses 7 to 9 are another passage that we should look at. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so we see clearly that believers in the church are now partakers in the same promise as Abraham. There is a clear continuity between national Israel and the New Testament church in Scripture, which clearly teaches that both groups are part of the one people of God, the one true church of God, and the one Israel of God. Let's move on to the next teaching. The church does not fulfill or take over any of national Israel's promises or purposes. Now, in the Old Testament scriptures, as most of you would be aware, God made numerous promises to Israel. For example, promises of land, promises concerning the temple, and promises concerning the king. Taking these promises, dispensational theologians say that these promises must only be fulfilled for national Israel and in the land of Israel. In other words, they have no reference to or fulfillment in the church and its activities. As you can see the quote from Ryrie there, the church is not fulfilling in any sense the promises of Israel. Now, the difficult thing about this teaching is that it covers such a broad spread of scripture. And, of course, we don't have time to unpack all of the promises in the Old Testament. But I'd like to take just one example, which I hope will demonstrate some of the problems with this kind of approach. So let's take a look at the example of the land promises of Israel in the Old Testament. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 to 15. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and make your offspring forever." Now I think this one's probably a good one to look at. It's particularly important because it's the basis on which dispensational theologians argue for modern day support of modern day nation of Israel. The dispensational understanding in this verse hinges on the use of the word forever. For the dispensationalists, in what they would call a literal interpretation, they would say that forever means that the geopolitical nation of Israel has a perpetual right to the actual land of Israel. But the word forever, olam in the Hebrew, should not be interpreted in such a limited way. Indeed, Scripture shows that this sort of interpretation is clearly wrong. Why? Well, if we interpret it in the way that they're suggesting, we would also have to say that the Levitical priesthood would last forever, 1 Chronicles 15 verse 2. We'd also have to say that the temple in Jerusalem would last forever, 1 Chronicles 23 verse 25 and 2 Samuel 7 verses 12 to 16. So we see in the first instance that to say that national Israel has a right to the land because it was given to them forever raises a few problems. But the question remains, how should we understand this Old Testament promise? Well, the New Testament, of course, throws some important light on this question. And the most important thing is that the Old Testament promises find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 16 makes this very clear. Now the promises, and I'll read that for you, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So Christ, in fact, is the seed of Abraham to whom the promise referred. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20 is also a very important text which shows that all of God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. So to take promises, such as the land promises of Genesis 13, and rigidly focus them upon the national people of Israel, is actually to lose sight of the centrality of Christ in the scripture. But it still leaves the question, how are we to interpret this promise? Well, to answer that, I think the first thing we need to see is that the promise was actually fulfilled in history. Reading from Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give to their fathers, their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. You can also see Nehemiah 9 verse 8 as a useful reference. So the promise that was made was actually fulfilled, Scripture says, in history. Second, O. Palmer Robertson says this, the land of the Bible served in a typological role as a model of the consummate realization of the purposes of God for his redeemed people that encompasses the whole of the cosmos. Now let me translate that for you. It's a bit of a mouthful. He's basically saying that the limited land promises of the Old Testament was a foreshadow of the promise that Christ would inherit the whole earth. And Romans 4 verse 13 shows this very clearly when it says that Abraham was not just an heir of the land of Israel, but heir of the world. I'll read that passage for you. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It's interesting that the New Testament speaks of the Old Testament promise to Abraham, which was given for the land of Israel, as a promise that he would be heir of the world. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 also shows the expansion of God's intentions for the world. Acts 1 verse 8 likewise shows the pattern extending from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So the land promised to Abraham was fulfilled in itself, literally. But it also, and more importantly, foreshadowed the full promise to Christ that he would be Lord of all the earth. Now, I know I've taken a bit of time to deal with those first two teachings, but I think it lays some important groundwork, which will hopefully allow us to be a bit more brief with the next two. Third teaching. The church age is a mystery, and thus no Old Testament prophecies foresaw it. Chafer says, the first prediction relative to the true church was uttered by Christ, being recorded in Matthew 16 and verse 18. I find it a remarkable statement in light of some of the things we've been looking at. The church age, then, is a complete mystery, completely unrevealed prior to its birth in history. In other words, the church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. I'd like to take a couple of moments to briefly look at a couple of Old Testament prophecies that clearly show that this teaching is false. If you can turn with me again in the scriptures, we'll look at Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 23. Verses 23 to 25. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Another scripture for looking up later would be Zechariah 9, verses 6 to 7, which is quite similar. We see clearly in this example that the Old Testament anticipated that Gentile nations would be brought together into the people of God, into Israel. Even the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, foresaw that God's intention was to bless not just Abraham, not just his physical descendants, but the whole world. And in the New Testament, Ephesians 2, which we've already seen, clearly shows that the Gentiles have been brought in to the people of God. Galatians 3:29 also clearly says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So we've seen that the church remains the people of God, a people who has been expanded from the nation of Israel to include people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we've seen that the Old Testament itself foresaw this expansion. So to say that the Old Testament was silent on the church is clearly false teaching. Fourth teaching. The present church age is a parenthesis during which God has temporarily suspended his primary purpose with Israel. Pentecost said, "The church is manifestly an interruption for God's program for Israel." The church is thus a break in God's overall prophetic plan, and there's no interrelation between the church and national Israel in that plan. I won't go to a great deal of length trying to refute this one. I think if what I've said so far is true, then it stands to reason that we can't accept what this teaching says. I should mention very briefly that even among non-dispensational theologians, there's still debate about the future role of Israel. I don't have time to open up this debate here, but it centres on the passage of Romans 9 through to 11. So anyone interested in that, it's not... There are still many non-dispensational theologians who hold that there is a future role for Israel in some sort of sense. But as I say, I can't open up this debate here, but there are plenty of resources that I can point you in the direction of if you're interested in that. Finally, teaching number 5. The church or body of Christ does not include Old Testament believers. Ryrie says, "Nevertheless, dispensationalism insists that the people of God who have been baptized into the body of Christ and thus form the church are distinct from saints of other days or even of a future time." Again, I don't think I need to go to a great deal of length to refute this. Again, if what I've said under the first three teachings stands true, then we simply can't say that this teaching is correct. So that's a very brief overview of the core teachings of dispensationalism. And hopefully, or I hope that I've shown you why these teachings are wrong. If I had the time, it might have been useful to unpack things like dispensational teaching of the rapture, dispensational hermeneutics, or even the movement known as progressive dispensationalism. But as I said, I just don't have the time to do that here, so you can discuss that with me later, or those things if you want, and they're... As I say, there are plenty of good resources to inform yourselves on those things. So I think we have to say that if this idea of the separation between Israel and church is refuted, then we have to say that everything that is unique to dispensational theology falls to pieces, and the teaching as a whole doesn't stand. When all this is said and done, why does it matter whether a believer is dispensational or not? Is it really such a big deal? Are there any consequences that follow? I think there are a number of answers that we could give. I'd say it matters firstly because, as we heard in the sermon this morning, those of us who are here, it's important that we properly understand Scripture and hold to what it says. And if this dispensational teaching is wrong, then by virtue of the truth of Scripture, we need to speak against it. could also say, perhaps, that if dispensationalism is wrong, then much of Scripture will be misapplied. For example, the land promises to Israel, which we've already considered. We might also say that harmful consequences follow from the application of this theology. For example, there are dispensational churches which have removed the Lord's Prayer from their liturgy. They say that this prayer was given under a different dispensation, and so the church in a new dispensation has no business using it. I think it also raises questions about the centrality of Christ for salvation across the ages. There's one particular concern that I'd like to share with you, though, in closing. I believe that one of the greatest concerns that we should have with dispensationalism is that it causes believers to lose their vision of their present-day calling in God's kingdom. Dispensationalism causes believers to lose their vision of their present-day calling in God's kingdom. As heirs of the Reformation, we as believers would say that God's kingdom is in action now. I'm going to read for you this verse from Daniel 2:44. You'll forgive me if it's a bit of cheap advertising for the conference, but it is a good verse. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." This is the very kingdom that Jesus Christ inaugurated and proclaimed. Matthew 10 verse 7, "The kingdom is at hand." It's the kingdom that he's building right now, and it's the kingdom into which he has called us. Jesus is king, and his rule will fill the earth. And he has called us today as his people to live as faithful citizens of that kingdom under his rule. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 10 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Ephesians 2 and verse 11 to 13. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in the flesh with hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We who were far off, we have now been made near. We've been brought into the covenants of promise in the commonwealth of Israel, God's people. He calls each of us to be holy, faithfully obeying all that he has commanded us. He calls us to lead our families in the worship of God and the fear of God. He calls us to worship him together with all of his people. He calls us to be salt and light in our societies, doing good to all, resisting wickedness, and taking dominion in our work for the glory of his name. He calls all men and nations to submit to his rightful rule, as we see pictured so clearly in Psalm 2. I believe that dispensationalism, when consistently applied, counters this God-spoken vision of the kingdom, of his kingdom. Now, I was brought up in a church where dispensationalism was taught, and I give thanks to God for that church. I came to faith there. I was blessed by the fellowship and security of the believers there, and I was faithfully instructed in the central tenets of the faith, something which I give thanks for to this day. But nonetheless, I was told certain things about the church. I was told certain things about Israel and the kingdom of God. I was told that Jesus is not my king. His kingship, I was told, was only for the Jews. And his kingdom doesn't have anything to do with Christians right now. The church is a spiritual people, and the kingdom is a far distant event in the future. I was told that the church at large is apostate, and that we're now in the age of Laodicea. I was told to expect that the church would get smaller and smaller, and things would get worse and worse, until finally Jesus returned and saved the faithful remnant. I was told that what was currently happening in Israel was fulfilling prophecy, and I was told that it was highly likely that the Lord Jesus would return in my lifetime. One of my greatest concerns with dispensationalism is that it robs us of our vision for God's kingdom and our kingdom service in our families, in our churches, and in our societies. I'm going to read for you a quote from dispensational theologian Robert Saucy. "It's very difficult to see the nations in any national sense as coming to the church to learn the ways of God and practice them on the national level. Moreover, if the ways of God that result from his law and word, proceeding from Zion and Jerusalem, include righteousness and justice in all societal structures, we are looking at nothing less than a theocratic society. In such a society, the so-called realm of the state, or Caesar's realm, is merged with the realm of God. But Scripture gives no indication that Christ is to assume the realm of Caesar until he returns to destroy the human government of the Antichrist." So what he's saying here is he's proposing a duality between spiritual life and societal life. God's rule and laws, he says, have no place in the public square, and Christians shouldn't expect them to. I would put to you that such a conclusion is deadly, and that such a conclusion is the fruit of dispensationalism. Let's consider for a moment the consequences of these ideas. What happens when you start applying them to real-life situations? Well, what happens when governments give the okay to no-fault divorce laws? Marriage is undermined and the church has no business speaking up. And the attack on God's design for the family that we see today is just the next logical step in this procession. Well, what happens when the state has a monopoly on education? Christians happily send their kids to state schools without realizing the damage that it can do. After all, the church shouldn't be involved in societal structures, should it? And that's what the education system is, isn't it? But what happens when a brothel opens up across from your house? Should we just keep quiet? Can't speak out against that. That's not our place. And what happens when preachers of God's word are finally restricted from preaching? What happens when the preaching of the gospel becomes outlawed because it's too offensive? So you see what happens when the kingdom is viewed as something completely in the future with no role now. They might be hypotheticals, but they ring a few bells. I've actually met Christians who think it's wrong to march in abortion rallies. There's a kind of perversity about this way of thinking. The dispensationalist actually looks forward to the continued moral spiraling of society, the degradation of the church. They kind of, in a morbid way, they look forward to this development. After all, the quicker things get worse, the quicker we come to Christ's return. Brothers and sisters, this is not the outlook that God has called us to in our faith. Christ is King. He is Lord over all of life. There is not one square inch in all of creation that does not belong to him. But when the kingdom is viewed as a future description of Jesus' messianic rule over an earthly Israel, which is precisely what dispensationalism claims, the church will lose so much of its God-given vision for God's world and the discipleship of all nations. Spiritual life becomes internalized, and the rest of the world just becomes a burning building from which we pluck souls and snatch people to be saved. The gospel, counter to this vision, is the effecting of the kingdom of God in the power of the Spirit to save his people. He has redeemed us by his own blood, and he has called us into the kingdom of light that we might honour and obey him, hoping in the ultimate fulfilment of our salvation in the kingdom. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news of the kingdom. Luke 4 and 42, Jesus said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Acts 1 and verse 3, after his resurrection, Jesus spoke to his disciples about the kingdom of God. And in Acts 28 verse 31, Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God, the kingly rule of Christ over all creation, has been established. In closing, I would like to offer a final thought. One of the things I love about the way that God works is that he doesn't let our mistakes get in his way. Just because some of us believe that the world will be in a downward spiral until the Lord returns, doesn't mean that that's going to happen. Christians through the ages, and I'm sure we could include ourselves in this, have had many strange ideas at times. The Holy Spirit isn't swayed by this. He continues to work. His arm isn't shortened. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and the storm. His plan will not be frustrated by our sin. We might inflict damage here and there, often to our loss, but his work is sure and the outcome is certain. So I leave you with that, and I pray that as we go, we'll take heart in our kingdom service, confidence in it, with a vision for it, and that we will be rejoicing in the fact that he will bring the kingdom to consummation in his timing. So let us pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the preciousness of the work that you do in our lives. We thank you for the preciousness of your holy scriptures which you give to us. And we thank you that although our own understanding is defective at times, you continue to work in our hearts through your Spirit. You lead us in the way that we should go, and even where we disagree with fellow believers, those who have been redeemed and loved by you, we can know that we stand unified in the body of Christ, and we can work towards perfection in our understanding, perfection in our lives, in this process of sanctification. We just pray, Father, that you would help us in this. Help us to be faithful to your scriptures. Help us to be loving with those who oppose. And help us to be open in our hearts to correction where we are wrong. And we pray indeed that you would reveal to us the points at which we are wrong, and you'd correct us and lead us in your ways and your truth. Pray, Father, that whatever is of you would be remembered from this talk and used in your service in the hearts and lives of your people, and that the things that are not profitable, that you would divert attention from them, help them not to stick in our minds and hearts. And so we thank you that we could have this time to consider these things together. And we pray now as we have a time of fellowship together and as we come to worship you, we pray that you would be with us, be with all of your people. For we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.